Well, this is a Sunday we often have quite a bit of family visiting, and this is also, as it happens, the Sunday that we're going to be wrapping up our Christmas series. So let me kind of fill you in on where we have been for the last month. We have been hearing the Christmas story from the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew tells it in a very distinct way. It's not the way we're used to hearing it all the time. We tend to go to Luke when we want to hear the Christmas story. He tells the story we like. We like the shepherds and the angels and Mary and Joseph going and no room in the inn. He tells a nice nativity set Christmas story. We like it. Matthew tells it differently. And the way Matthew tells the story, he's really working overtime to show us how Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. Matthew, more than any other gospel, is going to quote to us the Old Testament, is going to make allusions to the Old Testament. 10 times in his gospel, Matthew will tell us that such and such happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. You get a number of those just in the first 2 chapters. So he's showing us that all the history of Israel is coming to its focus, its telos, its purpose in Jesus. And in a lot of ways, Jesus' own life retells Israel's story. And so we've been looking at that story for about a month now. Chapter 1 begins with Jesus' genealogy, and then you get the story of the wise men, 3 astrologers from the east who see a star and discern that a Savior has been born, and they travel to Israel to find him, and they go to Jerusalem because that's where kings should be born, right? And they find Herod, and he has to assemble his scholars and his experts, and they say, no, no, the Savior will be born in Bethlehem. And so the wise men go to Bethlehem, and they find the Savior, and they bring their gifts. And then an angel warns them in a vision, don't go back to Herod. So they don't. They go a different way. And then the angel warns Joseph, you need to get out of here. And so they flee to Egypt, and then Herod comes in rage and kills all of the baby boys in the whole region. And here's the end of the story. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. There it is again. That what was spoken by the prophets would be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Just one problem. None of the prophets ever said that. As we've been reading through chapter 2, I've encouraged you to look at the footnotes. And every time Matthew says, this was to fulfill, and then he cites a prophet, you get a little footnote showing you the prophecy, and you can go back and read it. But when you get to this one, there's no footnote, because no prophet, as far as we know, ever said this. In fact, the city of Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament ever. So again, we have one of these situations, this isn't the first time, where we're hearing Matthew quote the prophets, and we're saying, Matthew, what in the world are you doing? Now remember, Matthew, we believe, is writing at least initially to a predominantly Jewish audience. This is an audience who well knew the prophets. So Matthew does not have any wiggle room here to misquote them. They're going to know exactly if Matthew gets it wrong. They know the prophets. Well, what in the world is Matthew doing here? This is one of those times where knowing just a little bit of Hebrew can be helpful. There's a very important term, messianic term, maybe we even say messianic title in the Old Testament. The word, Hebrew word, is netzar. Netzar. It's the Hebrew word branch. And we find it in a number of places, perhaps most prominently in Isaiah chapter 11. This is a messianic prophecy. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a netzar, a branch from his roots, shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, this is not the only prophet to speak of the branch. This idea of talking about the Messiah as the branch is in a number of prophets. You get it in Jeremiah chapter 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called: the Lord is our righteousness. That passage is virtually identically replicated in Jeremiah chapter 33, and then we get the same language again in the prophet Zechariah chapters 3 and 6. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. Jumping to chapter 6. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. So the branch is an important way of talking about the Messiah, the Netzar. Maybe I can help you hear it. Matthew's taking this and paralleling the place where he's born. Multiple prophets talk about the Netzar, and then Matthew tells us that he shall be called a Nazarene. Do you hear it? Netzar, the city of Nazareth, a Nazarene. It's a play on words. He's drawing this parallel between the prophecies that called Jesus a branch and the place of his childhood. Not the place of his birth, that's Bethlehem, we know that, but the place where he grew up. And this, I think, is exactly the sort of thing Matthew would do, because when you read through chapter 2, you see him painting this picture that incorporates the history of Israel, and he often does it with geography, by highlighting the significance of place. Now, there's something else back in chapter 11 of Isaiah that's important. Another symbol, if you will. Did you catch it? There shall come forth a shoot, that's another Hebrew word for branch, from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. So in this passage, you have these two images. You have a branch and you have a stump. What does that mean? What is a stump a symbol of? Well, it can point to a number of things. When you find a stump, you might assume that, well, somewhere there is a happy woodworker sawing a log to boards. Amen. You might find a stump and think somewhere somebody has a nice Christmas tree. you might find a stump and think, well, somewhere somebody has a house that's warmer than what it was before. However you frame it for the tree, it's the end. A stump means the tree is dead. Its story is over, and all that's left are the rings to count. It is a sign of a past that is no longer present. It's failure. It's the end. It's death. And for the prophet Isaiah, it's frequently a sign of the Lord's judgment. It's not the first time in his prophecy we've heard about stumps. You get it all the way back in chapter 6. We talked about this at the candlelight service, this famous vision Isaiah has where he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and he realizes he's in trouble because he's seen the Lord, but he is a man of unclean lips, and an angel has to fly over to the altar that is in the temple and take tongs and pull a burning coal off and come over and touch his lips with it so that his lips are purified. And then he hears the Lord say, "Who will go for us, and whom shall I send? Who's going to take my message to my people?" And I think somewhat foolishly, Isaiah, in the excitement of the moment, send me, I'll go. Dude, you don't even know what he's going to ask you to say. You might wait and find out, but he doesn't do that. He just volunteers. Here's the message. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes or their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Oh, that's the message. Then I said, "How long, O Lord? How long do I got to preach that?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and the houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled." This is the message of the Lord speaking to a people who have abandoned the covenant. They've abandoned their God. They've abandoned the saving relationship that their God wants to have with them. And over again, God tries to call them back. But the prophets tell us the more he called, the more they ran away. And so finally, God gets to the point where he has to fulfill the covenantal promises. He said, "If you abandon me, the land will spit you out. You will be carried off by other nations into exile." That is the word here. And not everybody went into exile. Some remained. But even though a tenth remained, it was like a stump that somebody tried to burn away. Isn't that a pretty picture of God's judgment on his unfaithful people? Not left, but a burned over stump. And then you get it again in chapter 10. I know, this is so upbeat for Christmas. It's wonderful. But in chapter 10, well, the object of God's wrath has changed. No longer is it the people Israel. Now the attention is on the Assyrian Empire. Remember, the Assyrian Empire was the empire that came in and carried the northern nation of Israel away into captivity. And here's what's incredible about the prophets. Again and again and again, the prophets tell us that the Assyrians were the tools of Yahweh, that God used that nation to punish his people. Because it would be easy to write all of this off as just the comings and goings of nations and empires rising and falling through the course of history. But the prophets say, make no mistake, this was God's doing. What upsets God is Assyria's pride. God said, "Listen, I used you. It's not the other way around. So in chapter 10, Isaiah says this, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? We're right back to the stump imagery. God's cut the tree of Israel down, and Assyria was the axe, but now the axe thinks it's something. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? And here's the punishment. The glory of his forest, the glory of Assyria's forest and his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. Here it is. The remnant of the trees of his forest. Well, what's the remnant of a tree? Stump. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. So up until chapter 10 in Isaiah, there's just judgment for everybody. You get some judgment, Israel gets some judgment, Assyria gets judgment, and all we have are burned over stumps, so few that the children can count them. It sounds like a message of total destruction for Israel, for Assyria, for everyone. But then we get to chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, by the way, is King David's father. It's the beginning of the dynasty that carries with it the messianic promise. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But, oh, this is good news. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And then hear what verse 6 tells us. This is a description of the type of kingdom that the Messiah will have. You're not going to believe this. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place will be glorious. That's the sort of kingdom I'd like to live in. Wolves and lambs, leopards and goats, babies and snakes. If I let my baby buy a snake, my wife would kill me. But it's a different sort of kingdom. Do you see the picture? It's a stump. Dead. It's an image of a failed kingdom, of a failed people who could not be faithful to their God, and a failed line of kings who could not turn the people to their God. But out of what is dead and failed comes a shoot, a branch, Nitzar. And when life springs forth from what is dead, Do you see the picture? Anything is possible. I mean, the stuff you think is impossible, it's possible when the Messiah comes and life shoots forth out of what is dead. This is the imagery then that Matthew takes and associates with the place of Jesus' childhood. Oh, this is beautiful. Because the attitude of the people of Israel about this place called Nazareth is pretty well summed up in John chapter 1. Philip goes to Nathanael and he says, "Dude," it's my translation of the Greek, "dude, we have found the Messiah. We have found the guy that the Old Testament has promised. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathan says, "Wait a minute. Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And all Philip can say is, "You got to come see." We all have those places, don't we, in our lives? Those Nazareth sort of places or situations, people, that we've already made up our minds about it. We know what sort of place that is, or what sort of people they are, or we know how that situation's going to turn out. Let me translate a little more Greek for you. Can anything good come from the government? We know the answer. It's no. Everything they touch, they mess up. No. Except in the Gospel of Luke, we get a Christmas story where Mary and Joseph have to travel because of a government mandate, so that they can be registered, so that the government can raise taxes. That sounds about right for the government. But we find out that that gets caught up in the story of God. It gets caught up in the story of redemption and the fulfillment of God's promises. You didn't see that coming, did you? I think what Matthew's trying to tell us is that any place where the Messiah shows up, any place that the Netzar, the branch can come up out of what is dead, the impossible can happen. Even in the Nazareth places in your life. So I think what he's telling us is that we need to be careful with our prejudices. And we all got them. Just the things that we have prejudged, the things that we think we've figured out, the things we think we know, because maybe we don't know if the Messiah is with us. Now, I understand we have a propensity. You don't understand, Pastor. You don't know these people like I know them. I got to live with them. They're never going to change. They've been doing the same thing year after year after year after year. You don't understand my situation. This job is the same, day in, day out, day in, day out. And hear me, I'm not telling you that you're wrong. You're playing the odds. You might be right. But you cannot be certain if Jesus is with you. He's with you, right? Okay, this is an easy church answer. When I say, "Is Jesus with you?" I'll be like, "Yes." That's the easy church answer. And if he's with you, then the impossible is possible. Do you hear me? I know it's hard to believe. It's hard for me to believe. I'm just telling you what the Word says. Wherever Jesus goes, the impossible is possible. And not just possible, but it's a story about the best things coming out of the worst places. Wherever that happens to be in your life. That's a hard word, isn't it? If you're like me. Because I'm a pessimist. I am well skilled in seeing that glass half empty. I've got a gift for always seeing what is wrong. It's not much of a gift, it's just easy. And I think it's gotten easier in the world in which we live. Because we're surrounded by so much negativity, are we not? It's easy to see what is wrong. Matthew's challenge to us is to do the hard work, and it is work, of living hopeful. Of living a life where you look at things that have never changed, but you do it with an open heart that believes it could be different. If the Netzer will get his hands on it. And that is hard work. Because I think it requires us to immerse ourselves in a different sort of story. You're always surrounded by stories, and every story is telling you a way to see the world. And as I've already said, I think it's getting more and more negative. You turn on the news, it's a negative story about how bad the world is, one way or the other. We're just surrounded by it. I found there's TV shows I thought I enjoyed, but I had to quit watching them. Not because the content was objectionable, but the message was so negative. And I don't want to live that way. I want to live hopeful. And so I have to find my way into other stories. Stories about life coming out of death. Story about the best thing coming out of Nazareth. Stories that say the things that have never changed can change. And I got to hear those stories again and again and again until I begin to live as if I really, really believe them. That, by the way, is why a word-saturated life is so important. Because if this isn't the story that's on repeat in my ear all the time, I'll find another story. And the story will always shape me. And if I'm just being honest, I've been shaped more as a pessimist than an optimist. I've been shaped in such a way that I expect the worst. When the story of Scripture says, get up and go out looking for the best. Myron asked me if I had a New Year's resolution. Usually I don't. Maybe that'd be a good one. I want to live more hopefully. And man, it's work. But if I'm hearing Matthew right, it is possible. If Jesus is with me. And he always is. Because that's the promise. So let me invite you into something. Come back next week. Because we're going to gather as a church and we're going to tell a different set of stories. There's lots of stories out there about what is wrong, but we're going to gather and as a community, we're going to tell stories about what is right. Maybe they're new stories, maybe they're old stories. Maybe we've heard them before, but I guarantee we need to hear them again. We're going to tell stories about what God is doing in our community, in our lives, where we're seeing him work and move. And I don't know about you, but at the end of that service, I always feel more encouraged. Because I begin to see the world through a different lens, a different set of stories. It's not easy. But because of Christmas, it is possible.